You take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 16. Yes, we've finally arrived. We've gotten to Mark 16. And as we continue in Mark, we come today to the resurrection account that Mark gives. And as we're getting closer to the end of Mark, one of the things that I thought would have been neat is if we could have gotten to this passage on Easter Sunday. I said, oh, that would have been great timing. Unfortunately, it didn't work out that way. We're about 7 weeks off. But you know, when you think about it, if ever there is a truth that it's good to be reminded of over and over, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is alive, the fact that he is the risen Lord and King, and he is awesome. Mark 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, last week we looked at the burial of Jesus, and in that passage, the main character there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Today, as we look at this resurrection account, the main characters are three ladies: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Or as some like to call her, Salome, right? You may look at it that way. But Mark already had mentioned these three ladies. We saw back in Mark 15, verse 40, he mentions these three ladies as eyewitnesses of the cross of Christ. They were at the crucifixion watching Jesus being crucified at a distance. And then we saw that Mark said that these ladies had actually ministered to Jesus. They had served Jesus and the disciples when he was in Galilee ministering there. They had provided for Jesus out of their own means, out of their own pockets or pocketbooks. They had helped and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we see that they continue to minister. How so? Well, they plan to anoint the body of Jesus with some spices. We see that they had purchased these spices. And this was a custom of the Jewish people. It was a burial custom that had developed over the years. In the Gospel of John, we see that when Joseph of Arimathea took the body off the cross, Nicodemus was with him. And John says that Nicodemus brought this large mixture of aloes and myrrh so that they might anoint the body of Jesus, wrap it in linen before they placed it in the tomb. And so we may ask, well, why didn't the ladies anoint the body of Jesus right then at the point of the death of Christ? Why didn't they do it right away? Well, we need to back up a little bit and get the time frame, the time setting. We know that Jesus died at what time? Remember? About 3 in the afternoon. And the next day was a Sabbath. It was a day of rest for the Jewish people. And by next day, I mean in about 3 hours, because the Sabbath began at sundown. Now, assuming that sunset was about 6 p.m., that means there was only about a 3-hour time period where Joseph and Nicodemus took the body off the cross, they anointed it, they carried it to the tomb, and then they placed it in the tomb. And we know that there were some of these ladies who were there at the tomb watching this happen. We see that they were there. They were eyewitnesses of where Jesus' body was laid. And that's an important little tidbit, because there are some that will say You know, the ladies must have gone to the wrong tomb. That's why the tomb was empty. Oh no, Mark makes it clear in Mark 15, actually verse 47. He says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Those ladies were there and they saw the burial place of Christ. But time is quickly fleeting. It's perhaps close to 6 o'clock. The sun is about to set. They don't have time to go out, buy some spices, and get back and anoint the body of Jesus. So they wait another full 24 hours for that Sabbath to be over. Now, they could have gone when? That next night, right after the Sabbath was over in the evening. But I'm sure it was pretty dark. They decide to wait till when? The next morning. Crack of dawn, they go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. How many of you here have ever been to an Easter morning sunrise service? Anyone ever been? Oh, good, a few. I didn't know. Since I've been here, I've never been to one. And I don't know if it's traditional around here, but back in Connecticut, those neck of the woods, it was a traditional thing to have an Easter morning sunrise service where you would get up 5 o'clock, and as soon as the sun began to rise, you would meet outside somewhere, watch the sunrise, sing choruses, listen to the word of God, and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And if you were one who always wondered, why in the world am I getting up so early on a Sunday morning? You can blame Mary, and Salome for that, okay? Because that tradition never would have came to be if they had waited till noon to go to the tomb. But because they went early in the morning, that's where that whole tradition came from. So here are the ladies. They are anxious to anoint the body of Jesus. Really, this was a way to show honor and respect for the life of Christ. They're on their way, and as they're on their way, they begin to scratch their heads and say what? Oh, shoot. Who's gonna roll away that large stone? I'm sure it took at least a couple guys, perhaps more, to put that stone over the opening. And there's three ladies, and they're saying, you know what, we're not going to be able to move that stone. But lo and behold, they get there, and what do they find? The stone was rolled away. And they see inside the tomb there is a man who is dressed in white. At this point, I want to pause and address some questions. And you may say, I don't have any questions. Well, that's okay. But as you begin to share your faith with others, you may come across people who will say that the Bible is full of contradictions. And one of the things that they will often say is they will point to the resurrection accounts and they'll say, you know what, they're all different. There's just too many things that don't line up for me, so I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so as Christians, it's important to do like Peter said. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 3:15, let's look at that scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You see, someday a skeptic may come and say to you, you know, when I read the Gospel of Matthew, I see that there's an angel outside the tomb sitting on the rock. I see Mark, and he says there's this guy inside the tomb. Luke says there's two men. When I read John, I see that, you know, John doesn't even mention the other two ladies. He just talks about Mary Magdalene. It's just all a bunch of contradictions there. How do you respond to that? How do we reply to something like that? Well, first off, we don't grab the person by the neck, right? We don't cop an attitude. That is not, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. And secondly, we don't lie. You know, say, Pastor, how would you ever say that I would lie? Well, I have noticed this, that oftentimes when Christians are backed in a corner and they feel like they don't know what to say, sometimes they'll say something and it may be wrong. They don't know it's true, but they'll just say it because Peter said, you got to give an answer, so I'm just going to say something. Well, Peter doesn't say, give an answer if it's wrong. No, he says, be prepared to give an answer. You see, the truth is, the best answer may be this: I don't know. Don't ever be ashamed to say, I don't know. In fact, when you talk to people about sharing their faith, many people will say, you know what, I don't want to share my faith because I'm afraid I won't have an answer. Peter says, be prepared. When you prepare something, what does that mean? It takes time. You may have to say to someone, I don't know, but I'm going to go home, do my homework, do some research, and see if I can find an answer for you. And of course, I'm going to come back in love and respect and hopefully give you an answer. But you know what? Sometimes we may not have an answer. We don't have all the answers, but God does have all the answers. So you've gone home, you've done your homework, and supposedly there is some kind of contradiction here. What can we say? First off, we need to understand and convey this to those who may oppose the faith. We cannot make an absolute judgment by what is not being said. Did you catch that? We cannot make an absolute judgment by what is not said. For example, John says that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, but he doesn't mention the other two ladies. Let me give you an illustration example in our day. Let's say John and Jeff and Rich go to Home Depot, and they go and they pick up some supplies for the church. And while they're there, John has a great discussion with the guy at the counter about lawnmowers, about zero radius, and he wants to get a little input, how much they are, get some background on that, and they have a great discussion. 6 months later, I make this statement. John went to Home Depot and he talked with the guy at the counter about a lawnmower. Am I lying? Is that a truthful statement? Just because I didn't mention Jeff and Rich doesn't mean they weren't there. And this is how we need to understand the Gospels. That when the authors write, there is a certain focus in mind and they share certain details. They don't always share every little detail about everything. And so this is how we must, again, understand the Gospels. It's not that one is contradicting another. It's just that each has a particular focus. When you go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's focus is the soldiers. And so Matthew tells us about this angel who is outside and he is scaring the living daylights out of the soldiers so bad that they fall down like dead men. Matthew goes on to say that these soldiers would eventually go to the high priest, the religious leaders, tell them what happened, and the religious leaders, you know what they did? They said, oh man, we gotta come up with a story here. I'll tell you what. If anybody asks you guys what happened, you tell them this. The disciples came in the middle of the night while you guys were sleeping and stole the body. How's that sound? Can I, you know what? Here. Got $2. That'll be enough, right? Here, you take that, and that's the story. And that's what happened. That's what they did. And if we think about it, what a foolish lie that was, isn't it? Because think about it. If the soldiers were sleeping, how would they know who came and stole the body, right? A foolish thing, but yet this is what the religious leaders did to try to cover up what happened that day. But Matthew's focus was the soldiers. Mark mentions the ladies, but Mark's focus is the body of Christ. Where is the body? It's in the tomb. Mark goes directly into the tomb. The body's gone, and in there is this man dressed in white. Now, let me ask you, who was this man? In the Bible, we often see that angels are in the form of man. They appear in the form of man. I believe this man in there was an actual angel. Luke says there were two men. If those men were indeed angels, then we have one angel who's inside telling the ladies, hey, don't be afraid. We've got another angel on the rock scaring the living daylights out of the soldiers. There were two angels in there, and those angels moved around as people revisited the tomb. You need to put all the pieces together to get the big picture. And in John's gospel, he focuses on Mary Magdalene. He tells us how Mary Magdalene actually went back to the tomb, went in, saw the two angels, and actually saw the risen Christ. For all we know, Mary was the first one to see the risen Christ. Beautiful account in John 20. You can read that for homework. But one thing is absolutely clear. When you combine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do they all say? The tomb is empty, right? We can be sure of that. The tomb was empty. Make no doubts about it. And so we can say to our skeptic friends lovingly, you know what? I don't know all the details of that resurrection day. There was a whole lot going on, people running back and forth. But I know this. I can be sure that the tomb is empty, that Jesus rose just as he said he would, because he is not a liar. He said he would, and he did it. He fulfilled his promise. And how do the ladies respond to the empty tomb? Well, after the angel said, he's not here, he's risen, go tell his disciples, the Bible says they tremble and are bewildered. In the original language, the Greek there, the word for tremble is tremos or tremo, which sounds a lot like tremor. These ladies were quaking. How many of you have ever been so afraid that your body actually does this? Has your hand ever shooken or shaken, or however tense it is there? You've just been in such a state of shock and astonishment. This is how these ladies felt when they arrived at the tomb. The second word is bewilderment. And in the Greek, it literally means this: put out of its place. You've heard that expression, I was beside myself, right? I just didn't know what to do. This is what these ladies were experiencing as they came to the empty tomb that day. Now for us, we may say, well, why didn't they get it? I mean, Jesus told them he was going to be crucified and on the third day rise again. You know, why didn't they get it? It's easy for us, isn't it? Looking back on the cross, looking back on the resurrection, it makes great sense to us. We get it. But they were in the midst of it. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They knew that yes, Jesus said that he would rise on the third day, but what do you think they were thinking? They believed that there would be a future resurrection. According to Daniel 12, talks about everybody being raised, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame and contempt. So they believed that. Remember what Martha said to Jesus in John 11 when her brother was in the tomb, Lazarus was dead? And he said, yeah, he's gonna rise. And what did Martha say? She said this: I know he will rise again in the resurrection when? At the last day. Oh, the Jewish people believed in a resurrection, but it was going to happen at the last day. So what were they thinking here? I believe they were probably thinking that Jesus, well, he was going to rise on the third day, but it was maybe some kind of a spiritual resurrection, that they would still, his body be there, but in the spirit, he would be gone. And now they come and his body's gone as well, and they're just scratching their head. They didn't know what to make of it. And so as these ladies obey the angel, even though they're confused, they do what the angel says. They go to the disciples, and what do the disciples say? Great. Just as I thought it was going to happen. I knew it was going to happen that way, right? No. They were also in disbelief. They didn't quite get it at this point either. There are many more details that surround the resurrection of Christ. And I know I've dished out a lot of information this morning. I encourage you to go back and read the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. But I want to spend some more time today on application, applying some truths to our lives. And the truth I want to point out today or focus on is the idea of restoration. restoration. If we go back to our account today in Mark 16, I want us to look at verse 7 again. And notice what the angel says. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." You ever wonder why it says the disciples and Peter? I mean, wasn't Peter a disciple? Couldn't the angel just have said, "Go tell the disciples"? I imagine at this point that all of the disciples were pretty distraught, right? Because they had all scattered. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden? What happened? They all scattered. I'm sure they were all disappointed that they had not been there for Christ and knowing that he had been crucified. Great discouragement, I'm sure, that they all faced. We do know that two of them went back to see what was happening. Remember that? Peter and John, as Jesus was being tried. John got into the inner court. Peter was out of the outer court, warming himself, and that is where he denied the Lord Jesus. And after the rooster goes cock-a-doodle-doo, what happens? Peter begins to weep bitterly. And that's the last we hear of Peter in the Gospel of Mark until now. Until God says through his messenger, "Hey, go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter." The beautiful thing here is that God knows when someone's heart is contrite. He knows when there is true contrition, true repentance. And I believe when Peter was weeping at the denial of Christ, after he had denied Christ, there was a genuine repentance in his heart. And God knew that, and God was ready to restore Peter. God knows the difference between contrition and a pity party. Do you know the difference? Remember Judas? Judas wept. He said, "I sinned," but he threw himself a pity party. What did Peter do? Peter wept. He was so sorry he had hurt his Lord, and he just wanted to reunite with his Lord. Give me another shot, Lord. I'm ready. I want to come back. And so as soon as he finds out that the body is gone, what do we see Peter doing? He's running to the tomb, and John tells us the account. Peter and John are racing to the tomb, and John's ahead, and then Peter catches him. John gets there first, and he looks into the tomb, and he doesn't go in. He just kind of peeks in. Peter gets there, and he's in there, in that tomb. See the beauty of restoration that God wants to do in Peter's life. Well, how about you? Have you ever blown it like Peter? Have you ever said, "God, why do I do the things that I don't want to do?" Well, take heart that God is able to restore you as well. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, when we are humbled and broken over our sin, you know what? God says, "I see your heart." If we are proud and say, "I really don't care, everybody sins, what's the big deal?" The Bible says God opposes that kind of attitude. Expect God to withdraw. You will not feel a nearness to God if your attitude is, "I don't care about sin." But if you are broken over your sin and humbled by your sin, the Bible says draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Weep, mourn, and wail over your sin is what James says. Be broken over your sin. This is where Peter was at, and God drew near to Peter in this moment. And so God says to you and I today, if we humble ourselves, he will draw near to you. He will revive you. He will restore you. He will say to you, "I will be your strength. I will be your comforter. I will actually rejoice over you with singing," as the Old Testament prophets used to say. I will sing what? Let me sing for you. He'll sing, "I'll be by your side wherever you fall, in the dead of night, whenever you call. So please don't fight these hands that are holding you." That's God. wanting to restore, wanting to hold you, wanting to draw you near when you've blown it and when I've blown it. We saw in our scripture reading today in John chapter 21 some more of that restoration process that Jesus did with Peter. And many have noted that Jesus asked Peter three times, right? Do you love me? A great correlation there to the three times that Peter, what, denied three times the Lord. And we may think, isn't Jesus being a little harsh there? Because we see that what Peter was a little hurt, wasn't he? He's a little wounded that Jesus would ask him three times, do you love me? But I don't believe Jesus was being cruel there. I don't believe Jesus was trying to discourage Peter. In fact, we know that Jesus wanted to restore and encourage Peter, don't we? We see this in the Gospel of Luke. It's our final scripture we'll look at today. It's Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Keep in mind that this happened. Jesus said this before Peter ever even denied him. Listen to this. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So why three times? Well, perhaps he was just making Peter think about his words. How many of us can flippantly say, I love you, Lord. Man, I love the Lord. Everybody knows I love the Lord. And yet our actions can show so very little love for the Lord. And so here is Peter saying, Lord, you know I love you. And I think what Peter is saying is, when you get into the Greek there, you know I can't love you perfectly with an agape, unconditional, totally perfect love, but Lord, you know my heart and you know I love you. And you know what? I think God wants that from you and I today. To honestly say, Lord, you know I can't love you perfectly, but you know what, Lord, you know I love you. And even when I trip and even when I stumble and even when I fall, I know that you will continue to love me because you have promised to love me. God has promised if you are in Christ today, and you belong to him, then take heart, because God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. As Paul said, if God is for us, then who in the world can be against us? If God is on our side, if God has our back, if God is in our corner, then we ought not be afraid. What can man do to me if Christ is with us, if Christ is on our side? You see, God is in our corner. God is our greatest encourager. Even when we fail, he wants to restore us once again. So where are you at today? Do you need some restoration? Have you drifted from the Lord? Have you done things that in your heart, if you're honest, you just know that it has caused just a distance, a kind of a separation from you and your Lord? If so, then know this, the same God who restored Peter is the same God who is able to restore you today. And you may say, Pastor, but how can I be so sure? I think I've blown it just too bad. This is how you can be sure. Look at the empty tomb. Because the empty tomb screams victory for the Christian. As Paul said, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave? Where, O death, is your victory? It's been swallowed up by Christ. Christ has conquered death. He's conquered the grave. Therefore, he has assured you victory. That means no matter how many battles you face in your life and I face, how many struggles we go through, how many times we trip up, how many times we get back up on our feet again, the war has been won by Jesus Christ. I pray that you know that victory, that you walk in that victory, the joy that comes from knowing your risen Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the risen Lord, you are the risen Christ. And though we focus so often on your death and the penalty that was paid, O Lord, may we never forget that the tomb is empty, that you have conquered death, that just as death had no hold on you, then death will have no hold on your people either. And Lord, when we, our bodies are laid in the ground, if we should die before you return, then we can say with great confidence, as we heard sung today, ain't no grave gonna hold this body down. We look forward to the resurrection of our bodies at the day of Christ, at the last trumpet, when we will be made new. We will be given bodies that are incorruptible, that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that we will be in glory forever and ever with perfect bodies, unable to sin, unable to trip up and fall. And we will forever worship our Lord, worship our Christ around the throne, for you are worthy, O Jesus, to receive praise and glory and honor and wealth, and everything belongs to you, Jesus. We give it to you today. We thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.